Chapter 1, and I just want to read that chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 of Nehemiah. So find the Psalms, go back a couple of books till you find the book of Nehemiah. We'll read the first 11 verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who'd survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, now as cupbearer to the king. Let's just go to the Lord. Can you hear me okay? Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much this morning that you are a great and awesome God, even as Nehemiah prayed. And Father, your plan and purpose is way beyond what we can even imagine. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, that you might be with us, that you might speak to us, that you might reveal to us a little bit of your glory today, Father, a little bit of your plan for us as your people. And Father, we just look to you now. We trust in you. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the congregation of your people gathered together in this place. Father, be with us and speak to us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I were an advertising executive writing a promotional copy for the sales of the memoirs of Nehemiah, the governor of Judah during the second half of the 5th century B.C., I would have a very easy and pleasant task before me. Few books of the Bible address modern concerns so strongly and so directly and even so practically as this one. My copy would say things like this: be a leader. Learn how to gather information and form workable plans. Get other people to do the things that you want them to do and enjoy doing it. Manage a difficult boss. Motivate subordinates. Master all kinds of great secrets for overcoming obstacles. Succeed where others have failed. And win without intimidation. Now, each and every one of those things is taught in Nehemiah. But if I limited myself to commending the book in that way alone, I would be missing the most important thing. The most important thing about Nehemiah is that he was a man of God. And because he was so close to God in prayer and in personal piety, he was able to draw from God all the wisdom and the patience and the skill and the perseverance that he needed in order to be able to complete his great task. What a task it was. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem from the Persian capital of Susa in the year 445 BC, about 13 years after Ezra had returned there, and his task was to rebuild the walls of the city which had been destroyed 141 years before when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had attacked Judah and had carried off most of its inhabitants into exile. Jerusalem had been burned to the ground, and the huge stones that had made up the walls that protected that city had also been destroyed, leaving the city completely defenseless against all enemy attacks. And as the decades were slipping by, grass and trees had grown up in those deserted streets and pathways, and all kinds of garbage and debris was now covering over all those fallen stones of the wall that had slipped down into these steep valleys that surrounded the city of Jerusalem on all of its sides. And not only that, the only people who were available to do this demanding work of reconstruction were those exiles who had begun to return to Jerusalem nearly a century earlier. They had tried to rebuild the wall way back then, and on several different occasions after that, but they had failed each and every time, and they were now completely discouraged. So was it a difficult task? Some would say that it was more like impossible. But Nehemiah so planned the work, and he so motivated these frustrated and disheartened people that the task was completed in spite of all the fierce and surmounting opposition that they all faced in just 52 days. He began to rebuild the wall on the 1st of August, 445 BC, and he finished it on the 21st of September. Now, how did he do it? Well, his own testimony is that it was accomplished by God working through him and by God working through the others who helped him in the work. Now, when he first asked the Persian king Artaxerxes for permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and its walls, and King Artaxerxes agreed, which was a small miracle in and of itself, Nehemiah didn't boast about his skills in persuading the emperor, but instead, according to chapter 2, verse 8, he said this, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." See, Nehemiah was a man who trusted God. And when he was opposed by Sanballat and Tobiah, two relentless enemies who constantly tried to stop his work, Nehemiah said, according to chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, no right or claim in Jerusalem." And when the wall was finally finished, less than 2 months later, Nehemiah strongly testified, according to chapter 6, verse 16, "And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Guys, Nehemiah had all the skills of a great leader. And we can all learn some very valuable lessons from him again and again in this area. But even more important than all of that was his deep dependence upon this strong and living God. And we all need to learn from that as well. That's what I intend on doing over these next several weeks as I preach a short series of messages, both on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. So if you want to stay up with this, you got to come back on Sunday night through this great little book of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And guys, I pray that as I do, that God who raised up Nehemiah so many centuries ago might again once more raise up, just like him, many more in our very own day, men of God, who because they are so close to God in prayer and in personal piety are able to draw from God all the wisdom and all the patience and all the skill and all the perseverance that they themselves need in order to complete their own great task. The church, I believe, has seldom been in greater need of such strong leaders. People cry about a lot of things, don't they? They cry at weddings. They cry at funerals. Parents cry when their children leave home. Sometimes they cry at the birth of their children or the birth of their grandchildren. Sometimes they even cry at a sad movie. Well, this morning under our first main point, we're going to take a look at a man who cried about a broken wall. And I'm going to begin this message by making an assumption that I trust is true of everyone sitting here today, that we all want to be used by God. I trust that that's the case with every single one of us, that we all want to be used by God. Now, included in that assumption is that we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior by trusting in His shed blood alone to save us from our sins. We cannot serve the Lord unless we know the Lord in a saving way, unless we've been reconciled to God and have peace with Him through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can't serve God unless you know Christ. But if you have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then the Bible is very, very clear that you have been given a spiritual gift to use in service to Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear about that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 1, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me just read two verses out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. The Bible's very clear that if you know Christ, God has given you a spiritual gift. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to what it says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. See what it says there? As each one of you has received a gift. You've all received a gift if you know Christ. Not one of you here this morning who knows Jesus Christ is empty of a spiritual gift. God has given you a gift. And the Bible says, as each one of you has received a gift, as each one of you has been given a gift from God, the Bible says, use it to serve one another. Use the gift that God gave you to serve others, right? As good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so if you've been reconciled to God, you've got a spiritual gift. And it is such a great blessing, guys, when we see the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, using us in some small capacity to accomplish His divine purposes in this world. Because that's such an amazing thing. There's nothing like it in this world. But there's so much more to serving God than just talking about it, right? God wants to use each and every one of us, but He also wants to develop us into the kinds of people that are more usable to Him. Now, can I say something here before we go any further? Many people would love to be leaders, but most of them will never become leaders because of a great misunderstanding that they have. They believe that leaders are born as leaders. They don't realize that leadership can and must be learned. Vince Lombardi was a great leader. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers football team, which he led to numerous national championships during his coaching tenure. He knew that leaders were made, and this is what he had to say about it. I'm going to quote. Leaders are made. They are not born. And they are made just like anything else has ever been made in this country, by hard effort. And that's the price that we all have to pay to achieve that goal or any other goal. And despite what we say about being born equal, none of us are really born equal, but rather unequal. And yet the talented are no more responsible for their birthright than the underprivileged. Now listen to this statement. And the measure of each person should be what each does in a specific situation. The measure of each person is what each one does in a specific situation. It is becoming increasingly difficult to be tolerant of a society which has sympathy only for the misfits, only for the maladjusted, only for the criminal, only for the loser. Have sympathy for them, yes. Help them, yes. But I think it's also time for us to stand up and to cheer for the doer, to cheer for the one who not only sees the problem but does something about it, for the one who not only looks to himself but to do extra for his country, for the winner, for the leader. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, leaders are not born. They are made. And they are made like just like anything else has ever been made in this country, by hard effort. And so I begin this series of messages this morning by making an assumption that I trust is true of every single believer sitting in this place today, that we all want to be used by God. That has become our one single passion and desire. That there's nothing else in this world that compares to this one thing, regardless of what that thing might be. And I hope that the assumption that I'm making is not built on a false delusion. I hope that the assumption that I'm making is true of you. That it's true of you. And there's so much more to being used by God than just talking about it, isn't there? Guys, God wants to use us, yes. But He also wants to develop us into the kinds of people that are more usable to Him. So let's begin with the message. In 445 BC, real time, real place, real man, real people, real situation, Nehemiah was serving in the trusted position of cupbearer to King Artaxerxes at his winter capital in the city of Susa when he had this life-changing conversation with his brothers, with his brother Hanani and some of the other men who had come from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah decided to ask these guys about the condition of the city and the people. And the men answered him in chapter 1, verse 3 by saying this, look at it. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now guys, Nehemiah knew all those facts before this. He knew that the wall, he knew that the gates had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar about 140 years before that. But this graphic first-hand description of the scene by his own brother Hanani completely devastated this man. The Bible says that he wept and he mourned and he prayed to God for days to do something about all those deplorable conditions in Jerusalem. And God did respond, guys, by doing something. He did something through Nehemiah. And so in answer to the very first question that I want to ask in the series, are you willing to be used by God? We learn that the person that God uses has, number one, a burden for His people. Number two, a vision for His purpose. And number three, a commitment to His purpose. That's the person that God uses. He's got a burden for His people, a vision for His purpose, and a commitment to do His purpose. You see, Nehemiah saw the great need which burdened his heart. And he also saw what God wanted to accomplish. And then he committed himself to seeing it through in spite of all the many difficulties he knew that he was going to face. And so first of all, then, the person that God uses has a burden for His people. When God wants to use us, guys, in some capacity to do something for His glory and for His name, one of the very first things that He does is to give us a burden, or to burden our hearts with the situation. Now maybe like Nehemiah, you might have known in general about some kind of need that's existed for quite some time. But then you hear about the specifics of it, or you see the situation for yourself firsthand, and you just can't get this thing out of your mind. It just starts to consume you. When you compare the date of chapter 1 verse 1 with the date of chapter 2 verse 1, you'll discover the fact that Nehemiah just didn't hear about this need and then immediately rushed into the presence of the king with his request to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. But instead, Nehemiah waited on God in prayer for a total of 4 months before the opportunity arose to go to the king. So I want to say three things about Nehemiah's burden. First of all, Nehemiah's burden stemmed from feeling the people's great need. That's where the burden came from. I'm sure there are probably all kinds of other Jews who are living in Babylon, who heard about all these terrible conditions in Jerusalem, and they probably shook their heads and said, man, that is just so sad. And then they went right back to work in Babylon thinking, what a great tragedy that is. But they weren't burdened by the needs that God's people were experiencing in the land. These people just did not care. It didn't touch their hearts. But the man that God used to do something about it not only heard about the need, guys, he felt their need. Nehemiah became alive to their need. And then he responded to their need. He wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed for days about what he had heard. And God used that burden as the basis for action, and God does the very same thing with us. He gives us a burden. Now maybe you're wondering, Pastor Jacques, the needs are just so many and they're just so great. I cannot possibly respond to all of them. How then can I tell which particular need God wants me to get involved with? How can I tell? Well, let me say two quick things about that. Number one, do not let the immensity of the need paralyze you so that you will not do anything. Did you hear that? Don't let the immensity of the need paralyze you so that you shrink back and do nothing about it. You know, sometimes we hear about all the overwhelming needs around the world and even in the church, and we run for cover because there's just no way that we could ever respond to them all. And out of emotional survival, we throw up this barricade around our hearts that blocks all the needs that surround us from moving us in our spirit. We end up engrossed in our own personal pursuit of pleasure and rest, and we completely ignore the needs that surround us. But guys, Jesus Christ was not like that. That's not how Jesus was. The Bible says in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his fields. Guys, we need to pray. Father, give me the eyes of Jesus that I might see the needs that surround me. And Father, don't stop there. Give me the heart of Jesus that I might respond to the needs that surround me. And Father, raise me up and raise others up who will do the same. Go out and meet those needs. Don't let the immensity of the need paralyze you so that you shrink back and do nothing about it. And number two, don't commit yourself impetuously to do something just because the need is there. Guys, the needs, even in this church, are simply endless. You don't have to respond to every single one of them because nobody could ever do that. Instead, what you need to do is wait on God in prayer until God burdens your heart with a particular need so that you can do something about it. Alan Redpath once spoke these words, and I think they're excellent words. He said this, recognition of need must be followed up by earnest, persistent waiting upon God until the overwhelming sense of the great need becomes a specific burden in my soul for one particular piece of the work that God has called me to do. Praise His holy name. And so we need to pray continuously that God would give us a heart to feel the burden of the needs that surround us and the willingness to get involved where we can offer some help. Now secondly, guys, and this is important, not only did Nehemiah's burden stem from the fact that he saw the people's great need, but was also focused by seeing the people's great sin. Nehemiah was extremely realistic in assessing the situation. He quickly realized that at the very heart of things was not a lack of organization, although they desperately needed somebody to organize things, which Nehemiah subsequently did. And at the very heart of things wasn't a lack of resources, although the project definitely needed some resources. Guys, listen to me. At the very heart of the issue was their sin. It was their sin. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, he prays this, look, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Now listen, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Lord, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. The Bible is very, very clear that the root of all our global and personal and even church-related problems, guys, is sin. It's sin. Why are there wars and terrorist attacks? Why? Why? Sin. Why are governments and businesses riddled with greed and corruption? Why? Sin. Why is the mission and the vision of the local church still not fulfilled? It's because of sin. Sin. On the personal level, guys, why do couples argue and have such huge problems in their marriages, constantly remaining unwilling to communicate with each other? Why is that? Sin. Why do children, even from Christian homes, rebel against God and their parents and do terrible things which bring shame not only to their families and themselves, but also to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Sin. See, whatever the problem is, we can always trace its roots back to sin. And so if God is ever going to use us to accomplish His glorious purposes in this world, and to alleviate any of the great needs that might be around us, then we need to keep clear in our focus that at the root of all our problem is human sin. The root of our inactivity is human sin. The root of our lack of passion for Christ and for His kingdom is human sin. It's sin. And it's not just the sins of others, guys, that we need to be aware of. We also need to be aware of and confess what? Our very own sins, do we not? Nehemiah, if you were paying attention to the text as I was reading it, included himself with the sins of the people. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned against you. Staying aware of our own sins keeps us humble before God and humble before one another instead of sitting in judgment over others. Guys, we're just sinners who've been shown great mercy and grace. Is that not true? And we move towards other sinners and offer them the very same kind of grace and mercy that was so graciously given to us. Guys, we're just simple beggars telling other simple beggars where to find the bread. My point is this, guys, listen to me. Listen, very important, because it addresses every one of us sitting in this room today. If we start believing that the real problem in our churches and in our families and in our world is for better organization or for more funds or for better programs or for fancier methods or for a better charismatic leader to step into the picture, then we're going to be starting at the wrong place. That's the wrong place. That is not the real issue. That's not where the real problem lies. Guys, the real problem, I am so convinced, is for repentance on the part of the people of God who have forgotten the fact that the reason that we were created, the reason that we were called, the reason that we were justified, the reason that we are being sanctified is not for ourselves, but it's for God. And it's for His purpose and for His glory and for His kingdom and His righteousness and His work and His church and for those who are lost. Instead of living only for ourselves and for our own pleasures and pursuits. That's the right and only starting place for all of us. And so Nehemiah's burden stemmed from feeling the people's great need. And it was focused by seeing the people's and his very own sin. And third, not only did Nehemiah's burden stem from the fact that he felt the people's great need, and it was focused because he saw the people's great sin, but it was also lightened because he saw the people's great God. I want you to listen how he begins his prayer in chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to it. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Is that not an amazing prayer? I think those words reveal such a great knowledge and depth of understanding that Nehemiah had of the nature and character of the God that he was praying to and of His faithful covenant love towards His people. And towards the end of his prayer, Nehemiah reminds God and himself of God's promise to gather His people from the most remote part of the places that He'd scattered them because of their disobedience. At the end of verse 10, he prays like this. Look at it. Look at verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Guys, five times in that one verse, Nehemiah repeats you and yours as if to say, God, these are my people. They're not mine. They're your people, Lord. Just like Moses prayed, God, I didn't give birth to this multitude of people. They're your people. So what's the point? The point is this, guys, listen to me. God wants you and me to feel the burden for others, to feel the needs that surround us, but He also wants us to roll all those burdens right back onto Him, remembering the fact that it's not our power, but it's God's power that redeems every single one of them. Is that not true? It is not by might nor by power, God says, it is by my Spirit. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that try to build it. We've got to roll the burden right back on to Him. I want to ask you a serious question this morning. What if you do not honestly have a burden for God's people or for God's church or for those that are lost? What if you don't have that this morning? What does that mean? What does it mean if you're not burdened by these things? And what should you do about it? Well, it could mean that you're not even born again, because you're not concerned about the things that God is concerned about. Guys, I think that there are many people who sit in our churches today who truly believe that they're saved, but they're not. They're living under a false delusion. One of the most terrifying verses that I've ever read in the Bible is the one that's spoken by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when He spoke these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many will come to me on that day. Many, not some. Many will come to me on that day. A multitude will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful things in your name? And he said this, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness. I don't believe that there's a more terrifying verse in the entire scripture than that one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's why we need to make our calling and election sure. If you are not concerned this morning in this room about God's glory, about God's church, about God's people, and about God's work, it might mean that you're not even born again. And if that's the case, I implore you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to repent of your sins and to flee to Jesus Christ as the only means to save you from your sins. You cannot save yourself. No work, no baptism, no church, no pastor, no priest can save your soul. Only Jesus Christ can save your soul. And I implore you on behalf of God to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Your eternity, friend, depends upon it. Now, if you are saved, but you don't feel burdened for the things that God feels burdened about, then it probably means that you become so caught up with seeking the things that this world has to offer you that you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You are not living the life that God has called you and saved you to live. Guys, we need to get before God. We need to get our priorities finally lined up once and for all with His priorities. Guys, God did not save us so that we could chase after the vain, empty, weak American dream. God saved us so that He could use us to fulfill His glorious purposes. That's why He saved us. Which leads me to the second quality of the person that God uses. The person that God uses has a vision for God's purpose. A vision for God's purpose. If you want God to use you, you got to have a vision for His purpose. If Nehemiah had lacked a vision for God's purpose when he heard about the terrible conditions in Jerusalem, he would have responded by saying something like this. Why are you bothering me about Jerusalem? Buddy, we live in Babylon. And we've been living in Babylon for the last 100 years. What's the big deal about Jerusalem anyway? Guys, why don't we just settle down right here and worship God in this place. But Nehemiah knew something about what God wanted to do with His people. I want you to look at verse 9. Look at it. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place, what? Bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Babylon would not do. God's purpose involved His name and His glory being made known in the place that He Himself had chosen, which was in Jerusalem. Now, whether we understand this or not this morning, under the new covenant, God's purpose in this age involves the church, guys, the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says, Jesus has purchased, it says something like this, Jesus has purchased for God with His very own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation upon this entire globe. But the question I want to ask you this morning is this, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus save a people for God from around the planet? Now be very careful how you answer that question. We live in such a man-centered age that we can easily fall into the trap of believing that God's purpose is to save a people for Himself because He loves them and because He wants them to be happy. But that's a man-centered goal. God's purpose is not man-centered. God's purpose is God-centered. Now please don't get me wrong. God does love people. And He does want them to be happy, but not as the final end in itself. Saving a people for Himself is the means towards His purpose, but it's not the end of God's purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that God's purpose involves building His church for the sake of His name and for the sake of His glory. Why? Because God wanted to display the riches of His glorious grace and His manifold wisdom through the church to all of the angelic hosts. One of the most profound, life-changing books that you could ever read is John Piper's God's Passion for His Glory, which is built around and includes the full text of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The End for Which God Created the World. I'm going to warn you right now that it is not a light or easy read. Grappling with the truths that Edwards presents in that sermon will make your brain really, really soar. He argues that the end for which God created the world is this. First, that the glory of God might be magnified in the universe. And second, that Jesus Christ has ransomed a people at all times and from all nations that would rejoice in God above all things. That's why God saved us. The life-transforming truth is that God's glory and His people's joy in Him fit together. As Piper puts it, the further up you go in the revealed thoughts of God, the clearer you see that God's aim in creating the world was to display the value of His glory, and that this aim is none other than the endless, everlasting joy of His people in that glory. He goes on to show how the Great Commission fits in with God's purpose, and he says this, if the exhibition of God's glory and the deepest joy of human souls are one thing, then world missions is a declaration of the glories of God among all the unreached peoples with a view to gathering worshipers who magnify God through the gladness of radically obedient lives. In other words, rejoicing in God and glorifying God are one, and that one thing is the aim of world missions. And so when God's people are not living with that vision of His purpose as central in their lives, when they are not living with this God's purpose to bring glory to Himself as their main focus, and when the wall between God's people and the world around us is broken down, God is not glorified among His people because His people are not living any differently than the world lives. Guys, the wall symbolizes the distinctive difference between God's people and the people of this world in the way that we think, in the values that we hold, in the way that we relate to God and to one another. And so what I'm trying to say is this, God's entire purpose is to magnify His name and His glory through us, His people. He does that not only when His people know and dutifully obey Him, but He does it even more so when His people joyfully know and joyfully obey Him. As Piper so often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so if you want God to use you this morning, then you need to ask Him to give you a burden for His people. And you need to ask Him to give you a vision for His purpose, and that is that God would be glorified in this world. And finally, let me conclude with our last point. The third quality of the person that God uses is that they have a deep commitment to fulfilling God's purpose. Guys, this is so very, very crucial. I want you to hear this. Nehemiah did not hear about the sad conditions in the city of Jerusalem and then say, oh man, Pastor Jacques, that is really, really sad. I hope somebody's going to get up and do something about it. It's not what he did. It's not what he said. It said Nehemiah was willing to commit himself to the task and to stick with it in spite of all the difficulties that that man knew he was going to face. Nehemiah, in New Covenant terminology, saw the cross before him. And he said, I will follow Jesus Christ no matter what it means in my life. I'm not going to sit back and just talk about the problem. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to do something for God's glory because I've been so enraptured by it. I want to say two things about that. Number one, Nehemiah was willing to count the world as loss for the sake of fulfilling the purpose of God. Did you hear that? He was willing to call this world loss for the sake of fulfilling the purpose of God in his life. In chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah tells us that he was cupbearer to the king. You see that? Now it was cupbearer to the king. I want you to understand what Nehemiah was saying in those words. Guys, the cupbearer was a very high position in the royal court. His responsibility was to choose and to taste the wine before it was served to the king, just to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. What a job that is, right? Taste the wine before you serve it to the king, and if you die, well, the king won't drink that wine. He would have been a very handsome man, well-trained in court etiquette. He'd have to be a friendly person, willing to lend an ear and even give advice to the king. And since Nehemiah had the closest access to the king, he had to be a very trusted man. Early documents also revealed that the cupbearer would be the keeper of the royal signet. He'd be in charge of the administration of all the accounts, and he would serve as second to the king. Guys, Nehemiah was a very, very important man. He also lived in the palace at Susa with the king. And excavations have shown that the palace was built with cedar and gold and silver and ivory. The walls were decorated with artistically colored glazed bricks. They would have contained the most exquisite of all pictures, of all designs. Nehemiah, guys, would have eaten the best food. He would have worn the best clothes. He would have rubbed shoulders with the most important people in the land. He would have lived in the most comfortable of all quarters. It was a very, very cushy job. Now, we don't know why he didn't go back with a remnant to Jerusalem 13 years before when Ezra did. Some have suggested like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, Nehemiah might have been conscripted into the king's service as a very young man, and therefore he had no choice. He wasn't free to leave. Guys, listen to me this morning. Listen, now, right now in his life, when he heard about the distress of God's people, when he saw the dishonor of God's name, Nehemiah, the man, like us, could no longer remain happy in this great cushy job that he had. And in all those luxurious surroundings that he enjoyed, he was willing to give it all up and to make the difficult journey back to Jerusalem and set about the stressful job of mobilizing the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that the name of God and the glory of God would once again be magnified in Jerusalem among his people. Now let me ask you, was that a costly sacrifice or not? Was it a costly sacrifice or not? Well, the answer is yes. And the answer is no. Yes, Nehemiah had to give up all the comforts that he enjoyed. He had to endure a lot of hard difficulties along the way, but no, in that he could no longer be happy in doing what he had been doing. He now found a greater purpose and greater joy in doing exactly what God had called him to do. Guys, like the Apostle Paul after him many centuries later, he could say, all these things that I have I count as rubbish, as garbage, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me, and I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. That's what Nehemiah was saying. That's what he was doing. John Patton and his wife gave up all the comforts of their Scottish homes and the relationships that they had with their loved ones in order to take the gospel to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands in the South Seas. And when his wife lay dying there due to complications of childbirth, her last words that she spoke were these, "Oh, that my dear mother was here. She is such a good woman, my mother. A jewel of a woman. Oh, that she was here." Then she saw that another missionary was standing right beside her, and she opened up her mouth and she said, "Oh, Mr. Copeland, I didn't know you were here. You must not think that I regret coming here and leaving my mother. If I had the same thing to do all over again, I'd do it with far more pleasure. I would do it with all my heart. Oh no, I don't regret leaving home and friends, although at the time I felt it keenly." It was the very same thing with Nehemiah. He was willing to count the world as lost, guys, for the sake of fulfilling the purpose of God in his life. And that's why we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, because Isaiah, the man himself, had the very same passion, because he saw the very same God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And what did he say? "Oh, I am ruined. I am lost. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And what happens then? A seraphim leaves and touches his mouth. And the seraphim says, "See, your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. And it's atoned for because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." And what happens right after that? What happens? God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And what does Isaiah say? He says, "God, here I am. Send me! Send me! Send me! I'm available to count the world as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing this great and awesome God." And you know what, guys? Can I tell you this about that man, Isaiah? At the end of his life, he was sawn in two. Sawn in two. Cut in half. And killed because he loved that great God. And not only was Nehemiah willing to count the world as lost, guys, for the sake of fulfilling God's purpose in his life, but listen to me, he was also willing to overcome all the obstacles that he faced in order to fulfill God's purpose. The rest of the book of Nehemiah, guys, is an account of how he overcame one obstacle after another. There was an overt and covert opposition from enemies. And there were problems within the ranks that could have so easily stopped the work, but Nehemiah persisted in spite of all of them. And the work was done in just 52 days. If you try to do anything in your service for Jesus Christ, even within the context of the local church, then brace yourself. Brace yourself for obstacles and opposition. Some of it is going to come from the outside world. Yes, guys, it will. But most of the opposition often comes, believe it or not, sadly, from within the church. And you have to realize right up front,
that you're going to encounter all kinds of different problems. And here's the most important part of this statement. Listen to me, guys. You must commit yourself from the very beginning to have a burden for God's people and to have a vision for God's purpose, and then to commit yourself to fulfilling God's purpose, no matter what that means in your life. And that's why Paul could say, in view of God's mercy, I urge you therefore, brothers, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. I am making the assumption this morning, but maybe falsely so, that every single person, believer in this church, wants to be used by God. Do you want to be used by God? Do you? Really, do you want to be used by God? Then this is what it means. I want to challenge all of us, but especially you younger people in your teens, in your 20s, in your 30s, even in your 40s. Listen to me, guys. Don't throw your life away chasing after the vain American dream of financial security and early retirement and a great big motorhome so that you can spend all of your final years driving around to capture all of this world's sights on video. Instead, I plead with you this morning, and I beg you this morning, spend your life on the only purpose that really matters in the end, to see the nations and even the community of Newcastle glorify God for the great mercy and grace that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. Spend your life on that. Ask God to give you a burden for His people. Ask God to give you a vision for His purpose. And to make a commitment to fulfill that purpose to the glory of His great name, no matter what it costs. Why? Because He is such a great and awesome God. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You for this man who lived so many years ago, yet through whom You speak to us even today. And even greater than Nehemiah, Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who truly had a burden for Your people. The one who truly had a vision for Your purpose. And the only one who was willing to truly make the commitment to fulfilling Your purpose by being obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Father, Nehemiah points us in some small way to Christ. The great Nehemiah. The greater Nehemiah who built up the walls of God's people. Father, I pray for us in this church that You would give us a burden for Your people, that You'd give us a vision for Your purpose, and that You'd give us a commitment to fulfill Your purpose no matter what it means. And we'll give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond as we sing together.